All right, we're going to get started. Yeah, I'm just going to briefly get us cranked up and then invite folks, if you're in the foyer. How do you guys say it in South Carolina?
We don't have this phenomenon.
Yeah, this is the socializing. So
you need a rouncer. Don't you have deacons?
We usually get Greta to do it. She takes it. She goes and rounds people up. And yeah, we're good. So I asked Rick when he was going to be in town for the conference, asked if he would do some teaching for us on the topic of that is germane to the conference, and particularly the issues of challenges to and answers to the authority of Scripture in our contemporary society. So Rick said he would do that. So let me just pray for our Sunday school class. I'm going to see if I can shepherd some people this way. And then Rick's going to get started. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the opportunity to learn more about your word. Pray you'd help our brother as he now teaches your word. Help us to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, John. We had a wonderful conference. I hope you can come next year. We'll be back. And it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, so we're doing the solos of the Protestant Reformation. Basically, this time of the year, information will come out. But we had a wonderful conference. I've always preached in the past at Harvest OPC, and John asked me before Dale Van Dyke did this year, so it's nice to come see your church as well. Now, part of our conference dealt with the issue of how do we get our Bible, the issue of canonicity, which books are in the Bible, why are they there, who decided they would be there, and also of the actual manuscript evidence for the documents. Now, Christians get very nervous about this because we're used to liberals manipulating the data to try and undermine our faith. We actually have nothing to fear, and I think you'll be helped by the answers to these questions. Now it's not working. Okay. In popular culture, we have a lot of challenges to the Bible. In fact, this is why we need to study it, because today the popular media will say things like, this is the Da Vinci Code. The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman emperor Constantine the Great. People go, is that right? And so you and I say, look, here's what the Bible says, but now these culture voices are saying, we deny the authority of the Bible. You know, a generation ago, at least people said, well, the Bible says it. But now this attempt is to go, the Bible was collated in the 4th century by the pagan. I read that in a fiction book claiming to present history. Now, that's a preposterous thing, but that's how our culture learns things today. Listen to an article in The New Yorker in 2009. In the 2nd century, Christianity was not an institution, but a collection of warring factions, each with its own gospels, each claiming direct descent from Jesus, each accusing the others of heresy, homosexuality, and the like. In the 4th century, one group or group of groups won out, the people known as the Proto-Orthodox, because once they won, their doctrines became orthodoxy. Of the many gospels circulating, they chose 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As with the other Gnostic gospels, This article was about the finding of the Gospel of Judas. Its mere existence showed that there was no such thing as fixed doctrine, or that there wasn't at the beginning. Now, by the way, that is a major thesis that has been developed out of liberal academia. Elaine Pagels would be a name associated with it. The Gnostic theory, which says instead of an original church that had its truth and fended off challengers, you had, of course, they deny the historicity of Jesus too, but you have these competing groups with their own versions of Christianity. They were fighting, one of them won out, and the male power brokers, I always want to say, when you talk about male power brokers meeting in smoke-filled rooms, I want to say, are you aware of the history of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries? You mean the people being eaten by animals in the Colosseum of Rome? Are these the male? Are those the smoke-filled rooms? The smoke was coming off their bodies as they were being burned to death. There were no male power brokers meeting in smoke-filled rooms. But that's the story. And so Stephen Colbert, interviewing New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman, says, so this means that the Bible is a big fat lie and I'm an idiot for believing it. Now, notice the popular culture this was coming through. Best-selling novels, The Colbert Report, New Yorker Magazine. We're no longer in a situation of just saying, well, here's the Bible, believe it or not believe it. The question is whether or not we can say, here's the Bible. And so that's the situation we find ourselves in. Now, these are the claims that are made about the New Testament. The first is that the church created the New Testament. The second, male power brokers determined which books were in, which were out. There was never any orthodox doctrine in the beginning. We cannot know who Jesus really was or what he really said because later leaders put words in his mouth. And the texts are so filled with errors that we have little idea what the original doctrines and documents said. These are the claims that we need to be equipped to answer. Well, let's start with the question of canonicity. Canon means the rule, the official collection. How did we get the 27 books of the New Testament? Well, we're going to do four things. We're going to trace the spread of apostolic teaching. We're going to look at the situation at the end of the first century. We're going to look at developments in the second and third centuries. And we're going to look at the consolidation. The Bible was not created by Constantine. It was consolidated once the persecution was over. You wouldn't have a Bible scholars convention in the second century because they would then burn you all. They would know where you were. And so it was only in the fourth century that the bishops could get together. And that's why there was consolidation. We're going to look at those four issues. Let's go to the first, the spread of apostolic teaching. And let's take the book of Colossians, for instance. How did the church in Colossae receive Paul's letter known as Colossians? Well, here's the answer in verse 7 and 9 of chapter 4. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that we may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you everything that has taken place here. Now, so if we're going to say the question, who decided whether Colossians was biblical or not? That story starts with a guy actually showing up in the church in Colossae, who's been with Paul and who physically bears this letter from Paul, someone they know who he is and they know his relationship. Well, how did other churches get it? Verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. It seems that we don't have the letter from Laodicea. So Paul, the original church to whom it was sent received it. They knew the messengers. They had a living memory of it. This would be like saying, how did the people in Williamsburg receive the Declaration of Independence? They stood in the square while it was read. That's how they received it. They were in the church. When Colossians was read, they sent it to the next church, and it was read there. Well, how did it spread? Well, the most plausible answer is that those who possessed it, Colossae and Laodicea, the Lycus Valley churches of Western Asia, that they made copies and they shared it with others. Now, how then did those Christians know that Colossians was authentically from the Apostle Paul? Because they received it from those who received it from Paul. There was never a time. Here's the question. When did they decide it was biblical? Never. It came to them as biblical. It was the, and by the way, when Paul says, you'll see this in a lot of his letters, Thessalonians, he really does this. Make sure this is read. The practice was that the scriptures were read in the synagogue. He's saying this is Holy Scripture. And have it read publicly. It comes to them as the Word of God. They receive it from the apostle by his known channels, and they spread it as such. There was never a time when the church decided Colossians would be canonical. Let's go to the next slide. Well, let's talk about the oral tradition to written scriptures. The gospel and apostolic doctrine originally was spread by the apostles themselves. And they preached, and they have hard copies of these, by the way. I don't know. They had it. They made them. When they say no one knows what the doctrine was, no one knows what the original, well, actually, the way that the original doctrine, the teaching of Christianity spread, was by the apostles preaching and teaching it in person. Paul in Ephesus rents the hall of Tyrannus for 3 hours a day, and he lectures for 2.5 years in, wouldn't that be something? Now, those were, you thought I preached long. Paul preached for 3 hours. You know, who's the guy who fell? This is in my ordination exam, and I missed it. The guy who fell out the window and broke his neck, and they raised him back to life. You can preach long like that when you can raise the people you've killed back to life. As they moved, so now Paul's in Ephesus, or take Thessalonica. I love Thessalonica. Paul and, you know, they're in Asia, and he's in Western Turkey. He wants to go to the Roman province of Asia. The Holy Spirit won't let him. We're not told how that is. He has the vision of the man of Macedonia come to Macedonia. So they get on a boat. They cross over to Philippi. They meet Lydia. The Lord opens their heart to believe. They form a little church. The blessing of the Holy Spirit comes upon it. And then that persecution comes. They're thrown in jail. They're beaten. The Philippian jailer's converted. There's riots. They get run out of town. Paul and Silas and Timothy blow into Thessalonica with wounds on their backs, and they go into the synagogue, declare Jesus the Messiah. They're kicked out of the synagogue, but the synagogue ruler believes Jason. They form a church in his house. They're only there for 3 or 4 weeks. A riot comes. Jason's beaten. Paul goes, we got to leave here too. Off he goes. He goes to Berea. He goes to Athens. He goes to Corinth. So they preached, and then they moved on for various reasons. So it became necessary then for them to communicate with their churches, and they did so by way of letters. We know from 1 Thessalonians that Paul's now in Corinth. Only a few weeks later, he's anxious about the church up in Macedon, and so he sends Timothy back to go check on them. Timothy comes back, he gives a good report, and Paul writes a letter to express his thanks and to answer questions, in that case, about the end times. And so Paul's not there, he has a continuing relationship, and so he writes an epistle. By the way, the first New Testament documents to be written were the epistles. Probably 1 Thessalonians was the first epistle, 49-50 A.D., but that's the way it worked. Paul's not sitting in a smoke-filled boardroom, smoking a big stogie, writing doctrine. He's hiding out in Corinth, getting ready for his next beating, worried about the people there. He sends Timothy. Timothy comes and tells him how great it is, and I have to say I love Thessalonians. When he says, oh, the thanks I have to God when I heard, that's how I feel coming to churches like yours. What a blessing to see your faith and love in Jesus. And I don't even know you. I mean, Paul knew them. He loved them. And how filled with joy. And so we have this epistle out of that relationship. Now, originally, the gospel story, the account of the life and the sayings of our Lord Jesus was spread by an oral tradition. By the way, that was an oral culture. Oral cultures can convey vast amounts of accurate information orally. You and I aren't part of an oral culture. We don't get it. But like the Scandinavians, I mean, they pass on huge amounts of detailed history by oral means, and that's the way that culture was, from memory. There were rabbis who had memorized the entire Old Testament. Now, they didn't have YouTube. They didn't have PS4s. They weren't playing Call of Duty all the time. Or Madden football, which is my particular vice, I confess. But they memorized the entire Old Testament. That was very common, in fact. And so that's the culture. And so you have this oral gospel that is going forth in the churches. You know, Jesus is crucified around 33 AD. You know, the early phase, the persecution in Jerusalem, the spread of the gospel takes you into the 30s. By the mid-40s, so now you're 15 years away. By 49-50, Paul's second missionary journey, you're 17 years away from it. During that time, this oral record had been spread. And so it became clear as the, but you said you actually had apostles. You know, you go, well, you know, when John is in your town, he's like John. He's not going as I've heard of Jesus. He's saying as I heard Jesus. And of course, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they're getting old. That's the problem. And so it became clear that there was needed a written version of the Gospels. And this mainly takes place during the 60s. See, during the 80s, 60s, the apostles, John accepted actually, are getting pretty old. And so they clearly say, let's start writing these down. Let's get an official gospel record. And so you have two of them written by apostles, Matthew and John, John much later, and two of them, Mark and Luke, under apostolic oversight. Mark under Peter's oversight, Luke under Paul's. Interestingly, Paul quotes Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and describes it as Scripture. I had a question yesterday at the conference. Why is Luke, when he was not an apostle, why is that Scripture? Because he was an official assistant. When I was in the army, you had generals. They were like apostles. What they said, you did. The proper response to a general's command is, yes, sir. But they had aides-de-camp who were relatively low-ranking officer. You might be a full colonel. You're a pretty powerful dude. And you're in your headquarters, and a first lieutenant walks in. And who is he? Oh, he's an aide-de-camp. So you don't stand at attention for him, but you do stand straight. And when the lieutenant says, Colonel, move your brigade to battle position 4, you don't say, yes, sir, to the aide. You say, tell the general I said, yes, sir. And I was an aide. It's kind of a delicate, kind of enjoyable, actually, to the flesh. But and Luke's that way. He's not just making it up. He's working under Paul's authority, and he writes Luke's gospel. Paul himself calls it Holy Scriptures. Now, these gospels did not present, there are not four gospels. There's one gospel. That's why it's the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. Now, all the evidence shows that these apostolic writings were regarded as Scripture from the very earliest times. Now, here's what the Da Vinci Code says. This is what the New Yorker magazine says. 300 years later, 200 years later, these male power brokers smoking big stogies in their executive hotels, talk about fantasy, they decided what the doctrine was going to be. How false that is. From the beginning, the church, at least the church that was being thrown to the lions, the gospels of the people dying for Jesus in the Colosseum were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's not the slightest doubt of it. There's every, what's great now is, we're getting some, they just found a copy of, the, not a full copy, a fragment of the Gospel of Mark that's like dated from AD 70. You know, we have the John Ryland's fragment of John 118. And it was found on a mummy in Egypt. So it had to be copied, maybe it's an original copy, the John Ryland's fragment of John 11. It's like a few lines. Probably a first or second copy of the original Gospel of John. It has to be copied. It has to be so used that it's thrown in the trash. The trash has to be put on a mummy. That's what they did. The mummy material. Boy, the mummies are giving us all our ancient manuscripts. They find these things, they dig them up, and here it is. It was probably written, it's probably a first copy. And there's ways, you know, with the mummies, mummies are great. You can date them in so many ways. It's like a newspaper's attached to them. It's great. Super. And yet the media still says, oh, you know, well, in the Da Vinci Code, the Council of Nicaea in 325, they invented the doctrine of the deity of Jesus. Now, when someone tells you that at the workplace, instead of going, oh, no, what do I say? You say, hogwash. Hogwash. From the earliest days, the apostolic church received the gospels. The apostolic fathers, Clement of Rome. Clement is bishop of Rome in 95 AD. He writes a letter to Corinth quoting the scriptures. and he quotes the Gospels, and he quotes Paul's letters as the Bible he's writing in 95 AD. And the writings, particularly of the second century apostolic fathers, Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement, they're clearly referring to the apostolic doctrines that we call the Bible as the scriptures of God. Just as our beloved brother, this is 2 Peter 3. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them and of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter describing Paul's writing as scripture. Next slide. So that's the Bible at the end of the first century. At the end of the first century, 100 AD, all of the Bible books are written, but they're not all universally known, which is understandable. If you're the writer of the book of Revelation, for instance, was in Ephesus, John was writing to the churches of Asia, and if you were in Egypt, it was a long time before it made its way down to you. So the books had not all equally spread. The book of Hebrews was more local for quite a while, too. There's several books that's the case. There were also non-canonical books that were very edifying that were being circulated. The Shepherd of Hermas, the Letter to Dionysus, the Didache, the Letter of Barnabas, the pretty good stuff. They're also circulating. But then you start to get, in fact, not quite at 100, but in the second century, now you get heretical counter-gospels. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. They had not yet been written. At the end of the first century, they're going to come later. So all you have are the apostolic documents and then these edifying materials, guys like me writing books. What's the status of the church? The churches are throughout the Roman Empire with several influential centers, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria, and Rome. They would become the patriarchies of the later early church. So the church is distributed around bishoprics. It's kind of sad, but by about 120, the church had gone Episcopalian to bishops, largely because of the persecution. It's a very efficient structure. And I would argue that the apostolic church was Presbyterian, but it's a fact that by about 120, it was under bishops. And the archbishops were Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. And the Roman persecutions were now becoming widespread and intense, so that large or regional gatherings of Christians weren't possible. You couldn't have the meeting of the male power brokers in smoke-filled rooms. Even communication, even the having and the reproduction of the scriptures was very difficult under that diverse and persecuted setting of the second century. Now, here's what we have. The apostolic writings were strongly accepted where they were known. At no time did the church say, okay, we're going to decide, we're going to make this a Bible book. No, they were Bible books. They were the authorized apostolic writings, but they weren't known everywhere. Where they were known, they were acknowledged. The church acknowledges, but does not create the canon. There are non-apostolic writings that were widely appreciated, but were known not to be canonical. They knew they weren't Bible books. They were just edifying books. And the Letter to Dionysus is a really good book. But they knew they were not canonical. So they had a distinction between biblical and non-biblical. There were heresies that were starting to crop up by John's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He's dealing with heresies towards the end of the first century. But they don't have their counter-gospels yet. By the end of the first century, there are collections of Paul's letters circulating among a large number of churches. Many churches would have possessed copies of at least one, if not more, of the Gospels. These documents were recognized as authoritative scripture for believers. That's the end of the first century. Next slide. What you have in the second and third century is the consolidation of the Bible. You have, again, the witness of the guys we call the apostolic fathers, the first generation after the apostles. These guys knew the apostles, were put in place by the apostles. Polycarp was a boy. His boyhood pastor was the Apostle John. That's who these guys are. And so Clement writes in 95 AD the Epistle to the Corinthians. Ignatius writes 7 letters while he's on his way to be executed. Polycarp of Smyrna writes Philippians and his martyrdom. Their writings show that there was one church and one gospel from the beginning. They prove that Christianity was Catholic. That's a good word, by the way. Roman Catholic's bad. In fact, Roman Catholic's an oxymoron. Universal, but only here. No, no, no. It's a Catholic church. It's the one universal Catholic church. And the substance of the apostolic letters formed the basis and molded the expression of the common creed. The apostolic writings determined what the faith was. And you can see that if you were to read you get a volume of the apostolic fathers, it's actually more than one volume, you will see the way they quote scripture. And their doctrines and expectations in 95, in 115, 120, are determined by what we now have as the New Testament. Now, later on, you get more people. So then you go to the next generation. You have Justin Martyr. He writes his apologies. He writes the really excellent book, The Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. It's a great book. He refers to 4 Gospels as memoirs of the apostles. He quotes them as scripture alongside the Old Testament. Again, so much for this 4th century, a pagan emperor, Polycarp, decided what the Bible was. There's Justin Martyr quoting the New Testament as scripture alongside the Old Testament in the second century. The basis of his defense of Christianity was the 4 Gospels. You have Tatian in his Diatessaron, very interesting guy. He does a harmony he tries to do one gospel that's a harmony of the 4. That tells you that as early as the mid-second century, the gospels were the 4 gospels. The very fact that he says, I'm going to do a harmony of the 4 gospels, tells you that they had 4 gospels, not 6, not 8, the 4 that we know. Now, Irenaeus of Lyon is great. He's the late 2nd century. His boyhood pastor was Polycarp. Polycarp's boyhood pastor was the Apostle John. And they wrote all these letters. Marcion was a heretic, and he tried to take out the Old Testament references from the New Testament, but in doing so, he shows us, in the very fact that he was removing parts from the canon, he shows us that there was a canon in the early to mid-second century. Now, in 170, we have the Muratorian fragment. It's a fragment of a document that lists the books that in the Roman church, the church at Rome, were the canonical books, the authoritative books. And I think probably the best date's about 179 for the Muratorian canon. 4 Gospels, the book of Acts, Paul's letters, Jude, 1 John, Revelation. Now, that ain't bad. There were some books, and they were kind of books that we, 2 Peter, Jude, 2 John, 3 John, James, they really had not spread that widely. And so it was really about, they didn't really know them that well. They'd heard about them. But in 179, you got 80% of the New Testament. And how many books that are non-biblical are on that list? None. All the 21 books on there are Bible books. And the none that are not are on the list. And that's pretty good by then. Because again, if you had Philemon in the Lycus Valley, let's just say that just like you probably don't know much about Philemon, they didn't copy it much either. And it didn't get around that much. And so it took longer for it to be universally understood because it took a while for it to be spread. So by the end of the second century, you have an official canon recognized, well, there's the one in Rome, that is 80% of what we currently have, and then it does not denounce the others, it just is unsure about them. Now, we have canonization then in the 2nd and 3rd century. Now, there were 3 criteria. We know this from their writings. 3 criteria for recognizing an authentic book of the Bible. Not making it a Bible book, but for recognizing it. First, it must be orthodox. Its teaching must conform to the message of Jesus that was passed down through the church. It must be apostolic. It must have been written by an apostle or someone who was representing the apostle under his authority. It must be Catholic. It must be not just a local document, but be widespread in its recognition. No, they were all written to local context. But it must be, it's not just, you don't get to have your Bible and we have our Bible. It's the one Bible. Now, there were non-canonical books. The Epistle of Barnabas is an edifying book from the second century, not by Barnabas, assigned to him, and no one has ever recognized it as the Bible. It was excluded by the, in fact, the Moratorian Canon excludes it because it was written in our time. It could not be, apostolic. It was commended, but it was not authoritative. You have the Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic book. It's not about the, it's really about secret sayings of Jesus after he was resurrected. It's qualitatively, it's just different. It's not a gospel. First mentioned by Hippolytus as heresy in the early 3rd century, it is not found, it is not referred to in the writings of any church father. So here's the claim that they're making on NBC News and PBS. You know, well, the Gospel of Thomas had just as much claim. No, no, no. Not one apostolic or early church father says, as the Gospel of Thomas says. The church universally received it as heretical. The Gospel of Judas, which we've actually known about for a long time, a late second century Gnostic text, is explicitly denounced by Irenaeus as a fictitious history. They made such as they found a copy of it in 1978. Oh, now here's the Gospel of Judas. And the informed Christian goes, that's not, go read Irenaeus. The church has always denounced that. The Gnostic Gospels, like Thomas and Judas, are excluded because they are not Orthodox, they are not apostolic, and they are not Catholic. I hope this is helpful. Now, let's do a case study in oral tradition. I should get a feel for this. Let's say a soldier is 20 in 1865, and he lives in 75 years. He dies in 1920. Let's say his grandchild is born in 1900 and lives for 80 years and dies in 1980. That means that until the American Civil War, you have a direct living connection to the events that last 115 years afterwards. Last Saturday, I laid the remains of Marion Dillard to rest in the Springwood Cemetery in Greenville, South Carolina. His grandfather fought in the Confederate Army, defending their sacred soil against you barbarous Yankee invaders. 2016, I buried a man whose grandfather, they live a long time in South Carolina. His grandfather was 50 when his father was born. His father was 50 when he was born. Marion was 95. And now, if somebody comes along and says, you know, the Civil War was a fiction, what would we say? Hogwash. We'd go, Marion, come on, Marion, Marion. What would you say to Marion? And some, you know, some professor in Ann Arbor would say, you know, this is a social construct based upon blah, blah. I drag Marion Dillard to go, and so, Marion, how do you know about the Civil War? Oh, I put my finger in the bullet wound that my granddaddy got at Appomattox. It's amazing how, here's my point, the living connection to events goes on 150 years. A guy like Irenaeus writing in 172. You go, what does he know? 172? Here's what he knows. He knows what Polycarp, his pastor, told him from Polycarp's pastor, the Apostle John. You know, John lives into the 90s. And he's preaching in Polycarp. You know, Polycarp got martyred in the 120s. And there's Irenaeus. And you're going to go, what is, you read Irenaeus and you go, this is, who knows? This is what he thinks. We go, no, that's not how information works. The church would not have, we wouldn't have copies of it because they would have known it was bogus. If someone came up and said, hey, by the way, there's the Declaration of Independence that you have in the in Washington, that's not the real one. There were competing independence groups for America, and you only know the history that was run by the winners. In fact, what was really written by Thomas Jefferson, whose real name was Jefferson Tomasa, he was Italian, you know, and he was something. Now, if they couldn't sell it off, because the knowledge of it is embedded into the life of our people. And we have so many artifacts scattered through the living history of our families and the actual physical proofs all over it. You could not sell that outside of the university campus where they'll believe anything. I saw a video last night of a man on the campus of University of Washington, and he said, "What would you say?" 5'9" man. He said, "What would you say if I told you I was a woman?" And all the students said, "I'm good with that." "What would you say if I said I was 6'5"? "That'd be harder to believe." "Why?" "Because you're clearly not 6'5". "I'm also clearly not a woman." So, you know, that only works on the bubble of, right on the diag of Ann Arbor, the People's Republic of Ann Arbor. No, real history, you can't forge these things. And when Irenaeus is writing in 172, he is qualified to assess the true versus the false gospels because it's his life. And if you came to me and you said, "You know what, Michigan has never really won a Big Ten title," I will say I was personally struck by the Ann Arbor policeman while I was hanging on the goalpost after the glorious Wolverines defeated Purdue when Mark Herman was their quarterback. And you couldn't tell me that I was there. You could, even 170 years later, there's too much living history behind the Bible. Just thinking about oral history. I got to wrap this up. Diocletian's persecution. Now, what happens in the 4th century? Why is it that in the 4th century you get these actual collections? Because the persecutions end. The last great persecution, maybe the most severe, was Diocletian's persecution, 303 to 312. And one of the things, if you owned a Bible, you were executed. If your church had a Bible, if you had any Bible manuscripts, your church was burned down. And so what they would do, frankly, is they would make a copy of the Bible, bury the one they were keeping, make one to hand over. That's what they did. Maybe not the bravest thing, but, you know, it was a tough deal. 312 AD, Constantine the Great converts to Christianity. Now, Constantine gets beat up. This is one of the greatest events of church history. Whatever you think, imagine being one of the Christians in 312. It's been one of the most severe and most universal the ministers were being just excoriated. All the priests were getting wiped out. The Bibles are being burned, and the emperor converts to Christianity. And now everybody's going, "Oh, that was a phony event." It was a great deliverance. And I'm more pro-Constantine than most people. The Edict of Milan in 313 makes Christianity legal. And the property is restored. And then he's a Christian. He forms the Council of Nicaea. This is a great event. And all the bishops of the church gather. How many times have they had a meeting of all the leaders in the post? Never before. So one of the first things they do is they say, "Let's get some Bibles together. They didn't decide what the Bible was, but they did the natural thing and they said, "Let's all get together and let's make a declaration so that this can be declared." Now this has been going on for, you know, the Muratorian fragment is 150 years earlier. It's 80% of the New Testament. And so Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, tells us that there were three categories of writings, those that were accepted, 22 of the 27, none others, some that were disputed, James, 2 Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. Now, I just want to say, those are great books of the Bible, but there's no doctrine of our faith that hangs on Jude or 3rd John. And then those who were rejected. And then in 367 AD, you have the official list of all 27 books, none other, and the canon is finalized. Now let me give you just some of the evidence. I'd like to show you more. Here we have the types of evidence that we have. There's papyrus, which is, you know, it's the reed that they made into a form of paper. There was parchment, that's animal hides that they scraped, and then there's codices, those are books. We have P46, a codex of Paul's letters, 86 pages dated from 200 AD. We have the John Rylands fragment in the lower left corner. It's dated from 130 AD. That's off the mummy in Egypt. It had to be copied, used up, thrown away, were taken to Egypt, thrown in the trash, taken out of the trash, and put on a mummy. And that happened in 130 AD. It's probably a first or second copy. Not much. We have the Gospels of Luke and John dated AD 200, papyri 75. We more recently have the Mark fragment from AD 70. And then, now here's what happened. I'm almost out of time. Yes, Constantine the Great, whatever you may think about his piety, his spirituality, he was officially a Christian. And he turns to this great scholar, Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote the ecclesiastical history. He goes, I want you to make 50 Bibles. You put together a scriptorium, give me the best scribes. We're going to have official imperial Bibles. I'm going to have them in the big churches and the government buildings. Go do that. He makes 50 of them. We have two. One of them is Codex Vaticanus. Literally, some guy in 1850 is rummaging around on level 6 of the basement of the Vatican Library. They have no idea what's in there. And he finds one of the 50 just sitting on the shelf. Codex Vaticanus. And then you have the whole story of Codex Sinaiticus. It was found by Tischendorf, who is the historical figure behind Indiana Jones. And the big thing he was looking for was manuscripts. He finds it in the convent of St. Helen on the summit of Mount Sinai. He actually tricks the guy. He knows they've got something they're hiding. And he tricks the guy by saying, I have here the greatest collection of ancient scriptures that I found from all over the world. This is the definitive New Testament Bible. You have nothing like that. And the vicar goes, bring forth the Bible. And it's Codex Sinaiticus. It's a pristine of one of the 50 Bibles given by Eusebius had put together for Constantine in 325. These are good texts. I always tease my scholars because when they're deciding on textual variants, let's say Codex Sinaiticus has a lot of weight, then I'll go, there it is, the actual Word of God. Codex, and look at the thing. I mean, that's 325 AD. It's not the actual Word of God in terms of being distinct. That is an incredible witness to the ancient text. And it's good stuff. Those are just some examples of it. Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, probably brought to the Vatican from Constantine shortly after the fall of Constantinopolis. We had the complete New Testaments, Alexandrinus, 5th century, Ephraemi, 5th century, Berzai, 5th century. There is little doubt that recent Greek texts rely fairly heavily. Well, I will say this, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are if Sinaiticus has it that way, that's a heavy testimony. So, there it is. Look at that thing. Wow. It's in Jerusalem. I'm told it's right now in Washington, D.C. Codex Sinaiticus. I almost want to go there just to see the thing. Well, I'm out of slides. I hope that's helpful to you. So when someone comes to you and says, you go, hey, can I show you the Bible? And they go, come on, man. It's male power brokers. This is what the church decided. Nobody knows who Jesus is. You can go, you know, it's not true. And there's an incredible witness to the New Testament documents and the process of canonization. It was never true that the church decided what the Bible would be. What does Paul say? You received it as what it was, not the word of men, but as the word of God, and you passed it on to others. That's what Paul says to the Thessalonians, and God has passed it on to us. You never decided it was the Bible. Jesus says, I know my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. We receive the revealed word of God, and we treasure it as the Bible. I hope that's helpful to you. Any questions? I'm probably completely out of time now. I can take maybe one question. I probably cannot take your question. Then I'll pray. Father, thank you. I pray this is a blessing to these folks. Be with them. Raise up this church, Lord. Thank you for the work you've done here. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping with them. In Jesus' name, amen.